Good morning, everybody. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
I like that. Well done. It is Sunday, April 23rd, and we are in John 11. We're working through the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Last week, I believe we got down somewhere in the vicinity of verse 27, maybe. But I have some comments to back up and say about a few earlier verses. As soon as my Bible opens up here, there we go. All right. There is so much here in such a little space in John, maybe more than usual. One of the things I wanted to say just in general about this story that I don't think I've said quite before, starting up in verse 1 of chapter 11, is just what John is doing in the overall structure. Jesus, with the healing of the blind man, which was the previous sign, showed himself to be the light of the world, and now he is showing himself to be the life. And of course, those are two key concepts from the prologue, John 1:4. In him was light, and that light was the life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And other verses in the prologue as well. So he's showing himself to be those very things that John identifies him as in the prologue. The second thing I wanted to make a comment on from the verses we looked at last week was all the way up in verse 4, where Jesus, when he hears about Lazarus being sick, tells his disciples, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And I just want to make the point for us to think about that when he talks about the glory of God, and especially when he talks about the Son of Man being glorified through this illness of Lazarus, he is not talking about how impressive it's going to look when he raises Lazarus from the dead. If you think about it, that is never the kind of glory that Jesus is seeking. He's talking about the glorification of the Son of God in his own death and resurrection. Because what's going to happen here with Lazarus is going to galvanize the Jewish leadership's decision that Jesus must be killed. And that is the glorification that's coming. And that, I'm convinced, if you think about it, has to be the glorification he's talking about even now when he says to his disciples, that's what this illness is all about. So if we were watching it on television, this is where the music changes and starts to get dark. There's foreshadowing there. He's saying something that's deeper than the moment. One of the other things I wanted to say, is when he does, a couple days later, and we don't really know for sure why he waits, it's very tempting to think that he waits to make sure that there won't be any question about the nature of the miracle. But when he does say, "Let's go back to Judea," in verse 7, and his disciples object because the Jewish leadership has been looking to kill him, and why do you want to turn around and walk right back in there? He says something that sounds a little cryptic. Verse 9, his answer to them is, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Okay, Jesus, that sounds really nice, but why do you want to go back to Judea when they're trying to kill you? It's like it doesn't sound like it answers the question immediately. But it does. You just have to understand what Jesus is making a reference to. And he's making a reference to something he himself already said, and he said it just two chapters earlier in John 9:4. You just want to turn back there for a minute. This is at the beginning of the last sign, the man born blind. Jesus says, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus is saying, and this also ties back somewhat to what he said when the officers came to arrest him, and he said, "Don't bother, guys, I'm not going to be here that long." My words, not his. That there's a limited amount of time that he, as the light of the world, is going to be here in the world with his disciples. At least in the sense that we think of it, in that physical sense. And he's making the same references here with the day is limited and the night is coming. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So what Jesus is saying here is the day is almost over. And just like I said with the blind man, while I'm here, I'm going to do the works my Father sent me to do. And the implication clearly is this is one of them. So wherever it leads us, that's where we're going. And in this case, if it means going back to Judea where they're trying to stone me, then that's what we will do. Because I'm here, it's day, doing my Father's work is what this is all about. So we go. That's the sense of that, I believe. And then he tells them, of course, that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and they take it literally. And he says, no, guys, he's dead. So and that's the very end of verse 14 and 15. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Notice now that Jesus has stated two purposes for what's about to happen. The first one is glory, the glory of God, the glorification of the Son of God. And the second one is belief on the part of the disciples. Now, with those two things in mind, turn back a few more pages to John 2. The very first miracle, the very first sign that Jesus did, the wedding at Cana, turning the water into wine. At the very end of that account, John writes in verse 11, John 2:11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So just like in the first sign, here in the last sign, because the raising of Lazarus is the seventh sign, we have a pairing of glory and belief. I don't think that's a coincidence. John is too careful with his structure and with his symbolism. I think he's doing that as sort of bookends, Scholars call it an inclusio, fancy word, but it's just a bookend, a thematic bookend. The first one and the last one both specifically talk about glory and belief. So there's some structural things going on here that are worth noticing. Notice also that these references to belief, and we can go back to John 11, necessitate that we understand that his disciples' faith is growing. Because it says in chapter 2 that they believed. But now in chapter 11, he's saying, this is good, at least in the sense that it'll help you believe. Well, if they already believed in chapter 2, what's the big deal? Well, faith is always a growing, expanding thing. Think about when you first were consciously committed to Christian faith. Did you understand Jesus like you do now? I didn't. I don't think any of us did. And are you satisfied with how well you understand Jesus now? I hope not. So faith is always a growing and expanding thing. The disciples have more and more to learn about just who Jesus is. They understand him as a teacher, and then they begin to see the things that he says and the things that he does, and they come to understand him as a prophet. And eventually, varying degrees of how quickly, they come to understand him as Messiah. But whether they understand him even yet as God incarnate is an open question. There's always more. And likewise, Martha and Mary are about to have their understanding of who Jesus is expanded as well, because they think he could have healed Lazarus if he had arrived early enough. We're just about to see that. But they think that now that Lazarus has died, it's too late for Jesus to do anything. And that's what we were looking at the end of the last time. Jesus arrived outside Bethany. Verse 20, Martha heard he was coming, so she went and met him. And I said last time that I suspected that that was, John never says it, so it has to stay speculation. But I think that the reason Martha went to meet him rather than wait for him to arrive at the house was in part in an effort to protect him because of the danger to him now from the Jewish leadership. Because remember, it says, verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, the way John has been using the word Jews has been so consistently Jewish leadership that I'm hard-pressed to understand it any other way now. They're less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Whether this is closer to the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Passover that's going to drive the next section, and the answer is Feast of Dedication, there's a lot of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, even some who don't normally operate there, because you have your leaders of the synagogues across the country who would come on pilgrimage for the proper feasts. And remember, Josephus said that 2 generations later, and the number is probably not too different here in Jesus' lifetime, there were 6,000 Pharisees. There's a lot of Jewish leaders. Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, teachers of the law, scribes. It's a lot of Jewish leadership. Now, why they're there is an open question. I don't know. Maybe it was just part of the pastoral care duties of portions of the leadership. Maybe they just took turns and visited the bereaved. Maybe Lazarus had some kind of standing that led them to be there when he died or after he died. We don't know. We really don't know. But they're there. Some of them are there. Many of them are there. And so Martha goes out to meet Jesus. And notice what happens down in verse 28. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to back up again in a minute. But in verse 28, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. It's So she drew Mary aside, or she whispered in Mary's ear. She didn't say it for everybody to hear. She said it in private. I think they were trying to protect Jesus. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. And now notice verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. Martha didn't just go and meet him outside the house. Martha went and met him outside town. I think they're trying to protect Jesus. But that's my speculation. I can't prove it. It doesn't work. Because when Mary gets up quickly and heads out, lots of her visitors get up and head out too, because they think she's going to the tomb. And they're going to be with her in her bereavement there at the graveside. So it doesn't work the way they intend it to, if I'm right. But I think they were trying to protect Jesus. And then the last thing I want to say, and this picks up right where we left off last time, really, is that when Jesus is talking with Martha, and we see her expectations, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows Jesus could have healed him. She doesn't blame Jesus for that. The next verse shows that. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I don't think that means that she's kind of hoping for a resurrection. I think it just means I don't blame you. I don't doubt your ministry. And then when Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. I love that line in context. I mean, we quote that line all the time. I am the resurrection and the life. But in the context, I love it, because she says, I know that he'll be resurrected at the last day. And Jesus says, here, hold my beer. I am the resurrection and the life. And this may be the most important thing I say. I think it's the most important thing I've said in a long time. So please hear me here. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection, it's not a metaphor. He literally is the resurrection. And I know there's this thing in 21st century English usage where people say literally, where they really mean figuratively. I don't mean figuratively. I mean literally. Jesus is the resurrection. It's not a metaphor. The only reason we look forward to resurrection is because we are in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that is not a metaphor. Jesus is life. The only reason we have life is because we are in Jesus. Now think about this for a minute. Let this soak in for a minute. Every ultimate truth of our existence, resurrection, life, forgiveness, redemption, hope, faith, love, every one of them, we think of them as things. They are not things. They are a person. We think of them as doctrines. They are not doctrines. They are a person. Every ultimate truth of our existence is a person. And they're all the same person, and that person is Jesus. Jesus is life. Jesus is resurrection. Jesus is love. Jesus is hope. Jesus is redemption. Soak that up for a while. The ultimate truths of our existence are actually a person. And when you've soaked that up for a while, add three words onto the end of that sentence and think about it again. The ultimate truths of our existence are actually a person who loves you. What kind of power and hope and promise are in that realization that we don't stop to think about because we think about them as things? We live in a world that wants to be ruled by the God of science and the understanding of things. And we have let it creep into our own thinking, and we think of the world around us as things. And there's the distinction between things and people. And I'm suggesting to you that ultimately, in the truth of Christian faith, it's just people. It's just person. And relationships are the very spiritual fabric of reality. Who would ever have expected Eric, of all people, to go mystic on you? But think about that stuff. It's amazing. I am the resurrection, Martha. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." I don't think she fully understands the import of what she's saying, any more than we always do. She believes, but there's room for growth, and she's about to get some. So now we're into the verses that we were just looking at. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary privately. "The teacher is here calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were in the house, who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, almost word for word, what Martha had said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In English, it is word for word. In Greek, there's just a couple of words switched around. It's the same statement. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, let me just say that even though the Jewish leadership that's there now knows that Jesus has arrived, there's no confrontation happening here. There's no arrest happening here. Possibly because of the import of what's about to happen and how stunning it is, possibly because even they are not such jerks that they would do this in the middle of someone's bereavement. But either way, we'll see what the reaction is, but it's not immediately, "Hey, arrest him, he's not supposed to be here." Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Anybody have another version right there? Mine's ESV.
He groaned in the spirit and troubled.
Say it again, Kathy.
He groaned in the spirit and troubled.
He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Interesting. Any other translations?
He was greatly disturbed in spirit.
He was greatly disturbed in spirit. Okay. These words are a little challenging to describe Jesus' emotional state. Deeply moved or groaning in his spirit, to me, convey the idea of sadness and mourning. Dave's version's translation moves a little bit to give room for it to be maybe something other than that, and that's appropriate because the word here suggests, at the very least, great indignation, not sadness, and probably outrage. Jesus was outraged. Well, wait a minute. Outraged? Why would he be outraged? Outraged at what? At their weeping? Surely not. I mean, you get the professional mourners who come and do the lamenting and the crying because that's, you know, what's supposed to happen. But that's not what this is. This is genuine, genuine bereavement. So why is that outrageous to him? Well, I don't think that's what outrages him. And then the second word, greatly troubled, that's another one that's a little tough all by itself to piece together. It suggests agitation or distress, maybe even to the point of dread. Well, why would Jesus be distressed or certainly dreading here? So it makes it a challenge to translate them. If he's indignant or even outraged, it's not at the mourning. It's at, how do I say this? And it's not the fact that he's lost his friend. I mean, he's about to restore Lazarus. He's about to restore Lazarus. That's not the point of being bereaved or outraged. Lazarus is about to come back. But it's the state of the thing. It's the fact that Lazarus has to experience this. It's the fact that humanity has to experience this. And this is someone that he does, as a human being, have emotional ties to. These are dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he's seen go through this. And it isn't that he can have more compassion for them than he can have for anyone else. But this is where I think we get into sort of the mystery of the blend of Jesus' complete humanity and his complete divinity. Because the divine Son of God would feel the same bereavement about anybody. But the human, the utterly human Jesus, is seeing his friends suffer and seeing them have to deal with something that was never, ever, ever supposed to happen. Death was not part of creation. Death was never meant to be part of creation. We were never created to die. I mentioned ultimate truths of existence a minute ago. Death is not one of them. Death has been death because death is not permanent. Death is temporary. Death has been destroyed. But it's here in front of Jesus with people that he cares about as a human being and with people who, representative of all human beings, are having to go through a suffering that they were never meant to have to go through. And I think that is why he is indignant. I think that is why, if it's as strong as outrage, he is outraged. It's because he's staring death in the face in what his friends are having to do and what his friends are having to experience. And I think the reason he's distressed, maybe even, if you want to translate it that strongly, dread, is because he knows. Remember, he told his disciples a few days ago, this is all happening for the glorification of the Son of God, referring to his own death. He knows what's coming, and he's looking at this scene, and he's thinking, a week from now, that's going to be me. That would cause me some distress and maybe dread. Not that I should compare myself to Jesus, but I'm not sure there is a place in Scripture outside of the Passion where we see the humanity and the divinity of Jesus so utterly intertwined and visible together as we do here. And that's why it's so hard to piece these emotions together and figure out how to translate them. Because there's a lot going on. And there's a lot going on in terms of things that we just don't know how to put words to. How is Jesus fully God and fully man? We can't explain that. So how do we really, truly, accurately explain his feelings? It's a challenge. Remember the section of John that we're in, by the way. It's the Feast of Dedication. the celebration of the rededication, the cleansing and rededication of the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes had moved against the Jews, had defiled the temple. The temple, which is supposed to be the dwelling place of Yahweh, the temple that is supposed to bear his image, his presence in the world, Antiochus Epiphanes has defiled that. He has shut down the daily offerings, not allowing the temple to be what it's supposed to be. He has erected an altar to Zeus, making it a temple to a false god. And he has started sacrificing pigs and spilling their blood across the altar, across the temple floor, which is a complete defilement under Torah. And the Feast of Dedication celebrates the revolt that overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, that undid those defilements, that cleansed the temple and rededicated it for its proper use. That's what the Feast of Dedication is about. And that is why the resurrection of Lazarus is in this section of the book. Because Lazarus' body is a temple, just as our bodies are temples. And Lazarus' body, here is Jesus looking, and Lazarus' body has been defiled. Its purpose to represent its creator has been taken away from it. And the enemy of God has claimed dominion over it, Satan and death. And it is subject to the corruption of decay. And Jesus is looking at this, and just like the temple in Jerusalem under the Maccabees, Lazarus' body, and I think Lazarus is representative of all of us at this point, is defiled. As defiled as you can imagine. As defiled as a human body can be. And Jesus is outraged at that too. And so he is going to restore this temple. He is going to cleanse and restore this temple that is Lazarus. That's why this story is in the section on the Feast of Dedication. Jesus is the restorer and the cleanser. So in verse 33, he's deeply moved and greatly troubled when he sees their bereavement. And he said, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we have that famous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's a different word than the other weeping that's been going on. This is a quieter. This is just shedding tears. This is not the cry and the lament. This is not the sobbing that the other word that's used here of the mourners suggests. This one is a quieter word. But the tears are no less real. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And he did. John makes that very clear as we get into this story. Jesus loved this family. But some of them said, there's always somebody, but some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Which really is exactly what Martha and Mary said, although they said it with a lot more affection, I think. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." But there are scoffers here saying, if he can heal a blind man, couldn't he have prevented this from even happening? Then Jesus, verse 38, deeply moved again, same word, at that indignation or outrage, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And as we said last week, Jewish tradition said that the spirit left the body after 3 days. So if Lazarus has been dead 4 days, he is, so to speak, well and good and truly dead. And that may be why Jesus waited to come. John doesn't quite tell us explicitly. But it's clear that Martha still does not have an inkling of what's about to happen. She still is not operating at the level of thinking that Jesus can do something now. Death is the final enemy. And now that Lazarus is dead, that's just how it is. That's it. He's dead. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There's belief and glory paired up again. So they took away the stone. And there's so much that leads up to this, and there's so much in the aftermath of it in terms of the reactions, that it's striking to me that the actual resurrection of Lazarus is just a couple of verses in here. And I think that we sometimes don't appreciate the impact of it. I mean, we're so adept and adroit at the language of resurrection now, aren't we? But they weren't. I'll say more about that in a minute. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people, the crowd literally, the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So again, he is pointing people to the Father. It's always the Father. It's always the Father who's acting. It's always the Father's will that the Son is doing. And it's the Father who testifies to the Son. And it's the works that he does that testify to the Son. And so Jesus prays to his Father. And he does it out loud so that these people can understand that what he's about to do testifies to who he is and to the glory of God. And when he said these things, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I love the Greek here. If you translate it literally, what he says is, "Lazarus, out here." That's what it is. There's actually no verb. He says, "Lazarus, out here." I'm not sure that it has exactly the same spin that it does in English when we say it that way, but I kind of like it. And the man who had died... Why doesn't John just say Lazarus? That's twice now he said the man who has died, because he wants to make it absolutely clear to his readers that what we're talking about here, the man had died. He was well and good and truly dead. He was dead to the point of decay beginning to set in. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. This is how it was done. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." See, we get to the end and it's just a couple of verses. We go, oh, that's all? Don't think, oh, that's all. He was dead. I just think that we're so used to the story and we're so used to the idea of resurrection that we don't always appreciate the impact of what's happening here. So I want to ask a question, and I want to preface this by saying that I mean absolutely no disrespect when I ask this question. And I thought about it before I decided to ask this question, but I'm going to. We had a funeral here yesterday. How many were here for it? How many were here Friday night during the visitation, the viewing? Okay. Between Friday night's viewing and Saturday's funeral, Al's body was cremated. But what would our reaction have been? Honestly, what would your reaction have been if someone had come into the viewing Friday night and said, Al, get up? And Al had done it. Do we really believe that could even have happened? I think some of us would have been somewhere on the spectrum between frightened and terrified. I think many of us would have been in disbelief, at least temporarily. Shock, someone said over here, yes. Why? Because we know that resurrection is going to happen, but it's going to happen when Jesus comes back, right? Resurrection is at the end of this age. Resurrection is when Messiah returns. But don't you hear? That's exactly what Martha was saying. Yes, Lord, I know that he will be resurrected when Messiah comes at the end of the age. So that expectation on our part is almost exactly the expectation that Jews who believed in the resurrection, at least, Jews who weren't Sadducees, that was almost exactly the expectation they had. Resurrection does not just happen. And we don't think resurrection just happens. And if somebody had said, Al, get up Friday night, and by the way, Friday night, Al was dead 4 days. And if Al had actually done it, it would not have fit into our paradigm. It would not have fit into our expectations. Even though we believe in resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that someone should have done that on Friday night. Far from it. I'm just saying, try to put yourself into a situation where you were one of these people seeing what happened with Lazarus. And how utterly staggering and knock you flat on your back, stunning, it had to have been. Exactly. Well, no, they believe in the resurrection, just like Martha said.
Right.
But resurrection, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe it was Messiah. And that's all going to come out as we look at the reactions. But they believed, generally speaking, they believed in resurrection. That was one of the great hopes. One of the things that Jesus is saying when he says, I am the resurrection, is he is putting himself right smack in the middle of Jewish eschatology. All of their hopes for what would happen at the end of the age, Jesus is saying, that's me. There will come a day when somebody says, Al, get up. And Al Depping will get up. When somebody says, Elmer, Shirley, get up. Kayla McNamara, out here. Katie Reynolds, out here. That day will come. For all of us. Why do we have such confidence in it? Lazarus. Because it's already happened. Because the resurrection of Lazarus is a down payment on the confidence and assurance of our own faith. Now, Lazarus' resurrection was a physical resurrection, not an eternal spiritual resurrection. Lazarus lived out the rest of his life and he died. So he gets to be resurrected twice. But nevertheless, Jesus is establishing here that he is who he says he is, that he has the authority to command life. And so the resurrection of Lazarus is a tremendous assurance to us. Just two little verses. Lazarus, come out, untie him and let him go. And it's done. And so we see the reactions that happen. And that's an extended section here too, in the back half of chapter 11. We're already at verse 45. It's a good long chapter, isn't it? So is 12. We got plenty of material here. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. How could you not? Well, it's possible to not, because the next verse. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Maybe they went believing and aghast and saying, "You won't believe what I just saw. This was so cool." Or maybe not. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. And this is one of the most remarkable alliances, because they're about to galvanize in their determination that Jesus has to die. And who are the key pieces of this alliance? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who don't even believe there is a resurrection. This event should have shaken their belief on that point to its core. But we don't have any indication that it did. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like Republicans and Democrats, especially in the last generation. They were always at each other. Yes, they were both part of the council. Yes, they were both part of the theocratic government, that both they were part of the leadership of Israel, but they didn't like each other. The Sadducees were the 1%. The Sadducees came out of the wealthy sector of Israel. Not that the Pharisees were doing badly for themselves. We talked about this some weeks ago. If you were a scribe or a chief priest or a Pharisee, you were making a decent living. And by decent, I mean pretty good. But it was on the backs of a lot of people in Israel. And in spite of that, they weren't the same station as the Sadducees. The Sadducees really were the upper crust. And the two parties were opposing factions on almost everything in Jewish politics. But now they come together. The Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." I'm sorry, the Romans will come and take away What? You notice the pronouns there? Our place. Our nation. So there's a little problem already in the way they perceive their relationship to the people of Israel, and the nation of Israel, and the people of God. It's not their nation. It's not their place. Their responsibility is to act in God's place, in God's stead. They are stewards. And the people are God's people. But it's also clear, that they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They've seen too many Messiah characters. They've seen too many Messiah claims in the last couple of hundred years in Jewish history. And all it does is lead to trouble. They are perhaps conditioned to discount any claim to Messiahship. But even if they weren't conditioned to it, they certainly have expectations for what Messiah is going to look like and what Messiah is going to be. And those expectations are not Jesus. He is not coming as a Davidic king. He is not coming within the power structures of Israel. He is not talking about ways to cast off the yoke of Roman oppression. And those are all things Messiah is supposed to do. So Jesus can't be Messiah. Not in their eyes, not in their paradigm. But he does all these signs. And that's always the tension, all through this ministry. And the confrontations that Jesus has had with them. My Father testifies to me. John the Baptist testified about me. You guys went and asked John. I didn't tell him to say that stuff. You went and talked to him. And John testified about me. And my works testify about me. And the Torah testifies about me, but you refuse to believe it. Always through this public ministry, it is Jesus' signs over against the leadership's expectations. And they just can't let go of their expectations, even in the face of a sign as powerful as resurrection from the dead. I mean, Jesus has raised people from the dead before, right? He restored that official son in John. There was the little girl in the Synoptic Gospels. Little girl, I say to you, arise. But those were people who had just died. You know, Jesus maybe kept their souls from slipping away, but this one's different. 4 days, the spirit's gone, the body is starting to stink. This one's different. No one's ever seen anything like this, and it's still not enough to make them let go of their paradigm of what Messiah has to be. So they're convinced he can't be Messiah, which means that if this all goes any farther, Rome is going to intervene, and it's going to be a dreadful disaster. And then Caiaphas, in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You dolts." Said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole not that the whole nation should perish. Better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, what Caiaphas means is, we're better off killing this guy than having the Romans come in and destroy the entire nation. But of course, there is just tremendous irony in what Caiaphas is saying. Because it is better that one man should die. The Lamb of God. For for the people, the new Israel of God. So his words are much truer than he realizes. He means them on a completely different level. He means them within the paradigm that they've been operating in, but they are utterly true in the paradigm that Jesus has been trying to get them to see. And that is just the most delicious irony of all of John's ironies. This section is just filled with them. But Caiaphas says this, and then there's this explanation beginning at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, John tells us. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So John is pointing out the very same thing that we just said. This is a tremendous irony. And what Caiaphas is saying were words that God put into his mouth. And he may have seen it to be true in terms of what they needed to do to kill Jesus, but oh my goodness, look how true it is in terms of the sacrificial Lamb of God and the substitutionary death and atonement of Jesus and the gathering of God's people from every corner of the world. So from that day on, verse 53, they made plans to put him to death. Again, not the first time in John they've talked about killing him. But it's at the point now where they're actually not just saying, if anybody sees him, let us know so we can arrest him. They're saying, okay, how are we going to make this happen? I said there were ironies here. Let me just say a couple more things about that and we'll finish for the day. They're afraid that he's going to lead to the destruction of their temple. But the double irony is, first of all, therefore they plot the destruction of Jesus, the true temple. And by so doing, they actually bring about the destruction of their temple 40 years later. They are afraid that they will see the destruction of their nation. And so they plan the death of Jesus, who is the true Israel. The true Son of God. God calls Israel his son in the Old Testament. Jesus is the true Israel. The high priest, as we just said, who is the shepherd of the people. This is the person who, on Passover, enters the Holy of Holies to make atonement with shed blood on behalf of the people. He plots to shed the blood of the true good shepherd, who will give his life for his sheep, whose blood will make atonement. That ritual that Caiaphas is involved in every year on Yom Kippur is the ritual that has always pointed to Jesus. And now Jesus is right there. And Caiaphas is planning to do to him what they do to the sacrifice every Yom Kippur. He's going to cause all of the rituals of his religion to be fulfilled, in an effort to protect all of the rituals of his religion. It is just remarkable. But, verse 54, this is where we end. It's still not Jesus' hour. It's still not Jesus' time. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So they still don't put hands on him, as I said early in the hour. It's not his time yet. But everything is coming to a head. Any parting thoughts, questions, comments? Elmer.
Yeah, now you're waiting 4 days before they raise up Lazarus. At that time, as well as Creek, people would be buried, and then years later they'd dig up the casket and find out that they were actually alive. They were clawing the coffin trying to get out. In the case of Lazarus, there was no doubt that he was dead. He was starting to stink.
Yep.
So it can't be the thinking that they come back and say, oh, well, he wasn't really dead. He was in a coma, and he is going out of a coma, was all.
True enough. True enough. Yeah, there's no arguing whether he was really dead or not. And, yeah, you get conflicting evidence as to just how fast they buried their dead. But you're absolutely right. 4 days. There's just no way to claim that it was anything else. Anyone else? It's getting interesting. The plot's quickening. Yeah, it is interesting. We do. I don't know.
He didn't tell people what that did.
Right.
He saw the whole day.
What was it like from Lazarus' perspective? We don't know. There are all sorts of early Eastern Orthodox traditions about Lazarus after that resurrection, but they're just traditions, and I'm somewhat familiar with them, having been in that tradition for myself for a while. But there's no grounds for them, and most of them seem pretty sappy. We just don't know what it was like for Lazarus. We don't know what happened to him after this. Except, as we're about to find out next week, they wanted to kill him too. All right, I saw at least one little horned helmet and spear out there in the hallway. So let's pray. And they had all the snacks, at least most of the snacks, out before we ever started. I thought maybe I should start sitting at the other end of the room. But okay. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Lazarus. Thank you for the hope and the confidence that it gives to all of us and the resurrection that awaits us. Help us to really appreciate the impact of that, not only in the lives of those who witnessed it, but in our own lives, most especially in our own lives. Help us to soak that in and to soak in what it means that you are the ultimate truth of the universe we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.